I guess the question that we want to ask as we get started here is, who is the Holy Spirit? Not what is the Holy Spirit, but who is the Holy Spirit? You see, if you say, what is the Holy Spirit, then you're looking at the Holy Spirit as an it, a force, a power. And the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of one of the main things that's on my heart as we get into this first lesson, is that the Holy Spirit is not an it. And the Holy Spirit is not a just a power or a force that we have in our lives as Christians, but the Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity, and we get into the nature of God, the triune nature of God, one God in three distinct persons. And when we think of the Godhead, I think relationally we think of the Father, and of course that speaks relationally, doesn't it? Father, and we think of the Son, and that speaks relationally to us. We think of the Holy Spirit, and we don't necessarily get that right off the bat. In fact, what comes to our minds is what the Bible says about we'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And so we think of scriptures like that, and we think of passages about yielding our lives to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit working in our lives and empowering us for witnessing and things like that. And it's easy to start to think of the Holy Spirit as an it, or as a force that's in our lives. But the Holy Spirit is a person. And what I wanted to do over the next few weeks is look at the Holy Spirit, his person, and his work and ministry. Okay, so when you think of the person of the Holy Spirit, when I say person, I don't mean human being. I mean personality, that there's a relationship that can be had there. And when you think of his person, we're speaking of his nature. Who is the Holy Spirit? And as we take a look, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is God. Just as the Son is God and the Father is God, you have the triune nature of God. So as we look at the person of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see that he is, in fact, a person and not an it or a force. And we're also going to be looking at the deity of the Holy Spirit as we look at his person or we look at his nature. So first of all, identifying who the Holy Spirit is, and then we'll be talking about the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, the work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives, in regenerating us. That's how we become new creations in Christ, is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So his work in our lives as far as salvation goes, and the Holy Spirit's work in our life as far as sanctification goes. In other words, empowering us to live the Christian life. Okay, so his work, and then his ministry in our lives too. In other words, him empowering us for ministry, working in our lives and then working through our lives. And we're going to be talking as well about spiritual gifts and what the Bible has to say about that. And then taking a look at our own lives and seeing what giftings we have. And sometimes we look at natural abilities in our lives, and sometimes it's just obvious that there is the Lord doing a work in us, maybe a natural ability we didn't have, and now we've got the ability to do certain things, let's say. Could be the ability to teach or the gift of hospitality, maybe things that we didn't naturally have on our own, but something that he's creating and doing in our lives. So we'll be taking a look at that as well. But tonight, what I wanted to do as we start in and we're looking at the person of the Holy Spirit and answering the question, who, again, not what, but who is the Holy Spirit? What I really wanted to do is look in the Bible and see what Jesus had to say about the Holy Spirit in our opening talks here. So we could move, and we will be moving all through the Bible over the next couple of weeks as we look at the different scriptures that speak of the Holy Spirit. But we're kind of zero in the New Testament tonight. But does the Bible talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, or is this just a New Testament type of a teaching? No, you come to the second verse of the Bible and you're talking about the Holy Spirit, or you're talking about God's Spirit. That's where you first read of the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so you have God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, there in the second verse of the Bible. And as we look at creation, and of course this would be speaking more of his work and ministry, which is not our focus tonight. Our focus is more on the person of the Holy Spirit. But when you look at the Bible, you see all three members of the Godhead involved in creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you see a diversity in the Godhead, a distinction between the three persons of the Godhead, but you also see a unity throughout. And that, even though it's complicated for finite mind to even try and conceive of an infinite God, that helps us, I think, as we look at various passages, some of the ones we're going to see tonight, the diversity of God and also the unity in the Godhead as well. And so the first place that the Holy Spirit would be spoken of is in the second verse of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Now, again, we're going to be looking at what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit and the believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit. But before we do that, I wanted to just make the brief comment that the relationship that the Holy Spirit has with the believer, let me turn that around, that the believer has with the Holy Spirit today is different than it was under the Old Covenant. When we read in the Old Testament, we read about the Holy Spirit coming and empowering different individuals, empowering kings and empowering prophets for certain work that he had for them, and sometimes for just certain periods of time. But under the New Covenant, we see the Holy Spirit is actually coming and indwelling, residing within every individual that becomes a believer. And that's a tremendous distinction that we have and a great privilege we have as New Covenant believers. Case in point, in Psalm 51:11, where David is crying out his prayer of repentance to God over his sin, he said, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." God had given David his Holy Spirit to empower him as king. And here with David repenting over his sin, he says, "I don't want to be separated from you. And I don't want you to remove your spirit from me." And remember, God had removed his spirit from the previous king, from King Saul. And so a different relationship. Now we sing that verse in a contemporary song, don't we? And so in context, it wouldn't directly apply, but I think the principle applies. In other words, even though the Holy Spirit is not going to leave us as New Covenant Christians, what could happen is our fellowship could be broken if we've got sin in our unrepentant sin in our life. And notice that's really what David's talking about. Remember the Hebrew parallelism, the rhyming ideas? Do not cast me away from, notice, your presence. I want to be in your presence. Don't cast me away. Don't let there be a wall between you and me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So we can take the principle of that, and in essence, what we would be saying as we're singing that song or praying that prayer, we'd be saying, "God, don't let there be anything in my life." See, it's on our end. Don't let there be anything in my life, unrepentant sin, that would break the fellowship that we have together. You follow me on that? And so under the Old Covenant, it was much different than what we have under the New Covenant. Now, where do we first read of this New Covenant relationship that the believer has with the Holy Spirit? Our first hint as we come into the New Testament is in the words of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was out paving the way for the coming of the Messiah, he made reference to the baptizing of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would do. And he said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, John was out trying to get people to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. In other words, to go, "You know what, I want to renounce sin in my life. I want to get my life right because the Messiah is coming." And so John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And the idea there is they would come out to John and he would baptize them in water. He would immerse them down into the Jordan River, immerse them underneath the water. And it was a symbolic thing of I want the old me to be washed clean so that I can stand before him clean and ready to accept him. And the reason that we immerse people in water when we baptize them here. It's a practice that the church still keeps, the baptizing of new converts. And the reason the church keeps that is because it was a command from Jesus that we should be baptized. So it's in obedience to him. That's why we're baptized as believers. But the reason that we immerse people in water, whether it's here or at a swimming pool, is because that's what the word baptize means. Literally in the Greek, it means to immerse or to submerge. And there's an interesting comment when you look at Strong's Concordance on this word for baptize. The idea wasn't just to dip, to submerge, and then come up like you go into the water, now you're wet, you come up, and now the water's running off of you, and soon you'll be dry. Same person. But it's rather the idea of pickling. You know what I mean by that? Like to, rather than dipping in water, pickling in vinegar. So the idea is taken from a second century BC recipe. This is where they find this word in the Greek used. And picture in your mind this. You take a cucumber and you might have boiling water and you put it in that and it's prepared it to be pickled. But there's no lasting change until you dip it in the vinegar solution. And that cucumber comes out as what? A pickle. It's changed for good. It's a permanent change that has taken place. And that is the idea of baptism. Now, that's what it symbolizes. Okay, obviously, when you come up out of the water, again, literally, you're just coming up out of water. You're still the same person on the outside. Maybe if you were really muddy when you went in, some of the mud washed off. But in reality, you got wet and now the water is running off you and you're dry. But the symbolic part of it is that you are going down into the water. And it's a thing that has taken place in your life already. You've gone down into the water. The old man has died. The old man who was ruled by a sinful nature is now dead. And now you come up as a new creation in Christ, living for the Lord. And so a permanent change is what water baptism symbolizes. It's an outward public display of what's already taken place on the inside. Do you follow me with that? Something that's already taken place on the inside when you trusted Jesus as your Savior. When you put your trust in Jesus, he made you a new creation. And now you're not the old man. He's given you new life. And so as a new creature in Christ, permanently changed now, you follow the Lord in water baptism in obedience to his command. And it's simply an outward expression publicly to what's already taken place on the inside. Now, when we look at the baptism of the Spirit, though, where he says here that he, meaning the coming of the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, you see the meaning of the word now, don't you? The idea of baptizing is to be immersed. He's going to baptize you. He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. And it's a similar type of idea in that when you come to the Lord and you ask by faith for him to be your Lord and Savior and to forgive you of your sins, the Holy Spirit comes into your life at that point and makes you a new creation in Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, you're not a Christian. For that's how you're born again, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit seals you and indwells you. And we're going to be talking about this, and I'm going to be repeating myself a lot through this series. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's life is a radical change. And as John the Baptist was saying, Jesus is going to come and he's going to baptize you. You notice that? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, permanent change taking place, and also fire. Now, fire, if it's related to the life of the believer, it's going to be that of purification. If the idea in this verse would be fire with the unbeliever, it would be that of judgment. You follow me? So here's the first place we really see the idea of the new covenant believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit spoken of. The Holy Spirit is spoken of earlier in the New Testament than this, because remember, it's the Holy Spirit that came upon the Virgin Mary. And it was in that fashion that she was able to bring forth Jesus. And even what would it be prior to that, or around the same time, We read of John the Baptist and his family. His entire family, did you know that, was filled with the Holy Spirit? John was, his mom was, his dad was. And so the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the New Testament prior to what John is saying here in his ministry, but in regards to the relationship with the New Covenant believer. Next, as we're looking at what the New Testament has to say, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, came to Jesus at night and was inquiring of him. And Jesus just directly stated to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we have that phrase, the born again Christian. Jesus is the one who really coined that phrase, isn't he? And what does that mean to be born again? And this was Nicodemus's question. Does that mean I have to go back inside my mother's womb and be reborn? And Jesus answered in verse 5 and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, what did he mean by that? First of all, let's address the issue of being born of water. Some people would say that's referring to baptism, but very few would say that because I don't really think that's what he's referring to. I think he's answering Nicodemus's question. Nicodemus's concern is, does that mean I have to go back inside my mom and be reborn? No, you were already born once, born of water. Would that fit in physical birth? To say born of water? Yeah, you bet, because you've got the breaking of the water sac and the coming forth. I think that's what it's referring to. And I think what he's saying is it's more than just being born physically. You must be born spiritually, born of the Spirit. And the simple explanation of that is the Spirit of God coming in your life and making you a new creation when you put your faith in Jesus. So it's really not that complex. When you put your faith in Jesus and ask him to forgive you of your sin and to come into your life, the Spirit of God does a supernatural work in regenerating you and making you a new creation. And we'll be looking at those scriptures as we look at the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to move right by it right now. Another place, and just moving on through the Gospel of John, where the ministry of the Holy Spirit is spoken of is in John chapter 7, where Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we read in John 7:37-39, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. If anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And as the scripture said, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water, that which can quench your thirst, that which can go forth and quench other people's thirst. You know, we use that terminology, don't we? That, you know, I'm just thirsting, not for a drink of water, but I'm thirsting for something more. I'm thirsting for some greater purpose in life. There's a discontent in my life, and I'm thirsting to be satisfied. And as some have said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of all people that can only be filled by a relationship with God. And so Jesus is saying, if anyone is thirsting and longing, let him come to me. Let him believe in me. And the one who believes in me will have rivers of living water coming forth. And what it's saying is he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that would quench that thirst, okay? But it's a river pouring forth, isn't it? So it's not just quenching the thirst of the individual. It's going forth as the river to meet the needs of others. Do you see that? So we come back again to the simple statement of the work of God in our lives and the work of God through our lives. He works in us. He transforms our life. He works in us and grows us, a lifelong process. But he is also working through us to touch other people. And so the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, but the statement is made there that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We're going to talk about that as we move on in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. The Holy Spirit was not able to come on a permanent basis and indwell believers at that point. It wasn't until Jesus was glorified. And we'll be moving on and talking about that. And we'll talk about this more as we talk of the Holy Spirit's work and ministry in upcoming sessions. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. And we'll be spending most of our time there. And what we're doing is we're looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, and specifically we're looking in this study as to what Jesus had to say about the Holy Spirit. Well, in John chapter 14, actually beginning from chapter 13, we have what's taking place in the upper room. It's the night that Jesus would be betrayed. It was his last night on earth before the crucifixion that he had with his disciples. So he's going to be betrayed later this night. He's going to be crucified the next day. And so what he's doing is communicating for the last time before the crucifixion some important truths to his disciples as they're in the upper room. In John chapter 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and he said to them, "I've given you an example. I've given you an example for you guys to follow." And basically that was not everybody have foot washing ceremonies, but what was it? It was to be a servant. For that's what servants did, is they washed the feet of their masters. And so here Jesus, the master, the teacher, was washing their feet. And he's in essence saying it's no longer about who's the greatest, but it's about serving others. I'm leaving you with that truth before I go. And he also said in John 13, a new commandment that I leave with you, and that is to love one another as I've loved you. Love one another as I've loved you, and by this all will know that you're my disciples. So it's serving others, but it's also having a heart of love for others. It's kind of like what we talked about on Sunday, that it's important to do what God wants us to do, but it's even more important to have the right heart when we go about doing those things. And so be a servant to others and love one another with that kind of love. And then when we come into chapter 14, he's encouraging them, "Let not your heart be troubled," you know, because he knows what's going to happen. They're going to be devastated when he's crucified. "But let not your heart be troubled." He would be raised again from the dead and he would go away from them, but he would come again. And that was the promise he was beginning to give them in John 14. "I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come again." And then when we come to verse 16, where I want to take it up in John chapter 14, he tells them of the Holy Spirit. He says in John 14, 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." One of the things that I wanted to point out as we look at these first verses here in John 14, 16, and 17, is how Jesus refers to the helper, to the Holy Spirit. Notice the masculine pronouns that are used here. "He may abide with you, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him," not it, "but sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he," not it, "for he dwells with you and will be in you." You see that there? Jesus referring to the Holy Spirit, masculine pronoun being used. And the first thing that he says in verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Another helper. The idea of the word "another" here, I think, is important because it speaks of another of the same kind. There's two different words that could be put in there for another. There's one that would be of a different kind, and there's one that would be of a similar kind. As Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament says, "The helper who's to be sent is not different from Christ, but another similar to himself." I'm going away, but you're going to have another helper, another one who is similar to me. And when you think about it, think of the Holy Spirit again. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit is not an it, not a power of force. The Holy Spirit is a person. But he's the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. We're going to be looking at the deity of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus is encouraging them, I'm going away, but you're going to have another helper. It's another of the same kind, a similar helper, one who is sinless and one who has all power to be able to help you. The word helper is translated counselor in the NIV. It's translated comforter in the King James Version, and the Greek is parakleto. You've probably heard that term before. Parakleto. And it simply means one that's called, or one who is called to one's aid. Somebody who is brought along to assist you. Okay? The helper, the comforter, the counselor. Greek, parakleto, only used 5 times in the New Testament. 4 of those times are in the passages we're going to be looking at here in John. John chapters 14 to 16. 4 of those 5 times, parakleto, helper, counselor, comforter is used. The other time is over in 1 John chapter 2, where John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a parakleto, one called alongside to help us, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hey, that's interesting, isn't it? 5 times the word parakleto is used in the New Testament. It means one who's called to help. 4 of those times, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. The other time, it's referring to Jesus. You're going to have another of a similar kind. Jesus was there to help him, help them, the disciples. He's going away. Now you're going to have another that can help you as well. It's kind of neat, isn't it? So again, verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. And as it says in the end of verse 17, you know him, he dwells with you and will be in you. Interesting to think about, God was with the disciples in Jesus, wasn't he? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God in the person of Jesus Christ with the disciples. But now it's going to be God through the Holy Spirit in the disciples. Do you see that? God with the disciples in the person of Jesus, God in the disciples through the Holy Spirit. For even as a New Testament believer, we are, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're partakers of the divine nature. So he'll be with you forever. He will be with you, speaking in context to the disciples, and he shall be in you, dwelling inside of you. That's powerful when you think of it. Because I think about the disciples in the New Testament and think about, wow, what that would have been like to have Jesus there and to be walking with Jesus, God in human flesh with them. But under the new covenant, it's God in you through the Holy Spirit. And so another helper that he may abide with you forever. You know him. He dwells with you. He will be in you. Guys, this is part of the blessings of being a new covenant believer. Guys in the old covenant didn't have it like this. I mean, there were kings, there were prophets that had the power of the Holy Spirit come upon them. But as a New Testament believer, the Holy Spirit of God comes inside of our hearts and he's with us forever. And he's referred to here in verse 17 as the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, the Spirit of Truth. You remember we've been talking throughout our studies about what truth is. The Word is truth. Jesus, he said, is truth. And now we see the Spirit of Truth, having truth dwelling inside of us. But notice he also said in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, referring to unbelievers in the world, because it neither sees him nor knows him. The Holy Spirit is invisible, but also the Holy Spirit is unnoticed by the unsaved because they have no spiritual life. There's no spiritual discernment there. And so the only ones who can know really and have a relationship here with the Holy Spirit are those who are saved, those who can spiritually be receptive to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our life. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to be in you, he says at the end of verse 17. He dwells with you and will be in you. Jump down to verse 23 and see what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's interesting, isn't it? "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we," Jesus is referring to his Father and himself, "will come to him and make our home." It refers to a resting place, our abode. It's the word that's used in John 14:2, where "in my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes, many dwelling places." It simply means a resting place. "Will come, my Father and I, the Son and the Father will come and make our home." Well, I thought it was the Holy Spirit that was going to dwell within the believers, but now we find it's the Father and the Son that's going to dwell with it. So do you see that, again, you've got the distinction of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you also have the unity, don't you? And so to say the phrase, I've asked Jesus into my heart, or I have Jesus in my heart, or I'm a partaker of the divine nature and God resides in me, those are all accurate, aren't they? Because it's not just, no, I just have the Holy Spirit in me, but not Jesus. Because he's saying here, we're going to come and we're going to make our home with him. Kind of interesting, isn't it? As you see the interchange there, as he speaks of the Godhead. In John 14:26, Jesus speaks of the helper again. Looking at verse 26, Jesus said, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Here and in verse 26, the helper is identified, isn't he? He just spoke of the helper up in verses 16 and 17, but really didn't identify him. It's going to be another helper, Greek parakleto, one called alongside to help. Spirit of truth. But here down in verse 26, he identifies him clearly for us. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." So the Holy Spirit is going to be sent. Do you see that? By who? By the Father. The Father will send the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. I think the idea there, in Jesus' name, is because of Jesus, because of what he has done, because of the authority to be able to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to throw this out at you. So in order to have a relationship with God, what has to be removed from our life? Sin, right? Sin is what separates us from God. Where is that? Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It's sin that separates man from God. It's sin that keeps us out of heaven. It's for our sin that Jesus died. He died so that our sin can be wiped out of the way, so that we can go to God, so that we can have a relationship with him. And so to be able to send the Holy Spirit that seals us, that's never going to leave us, you can see where that sin has to be wiped out of the way first. Does that make sense? That sin has to be removed so that we can have a relationship with God. And so the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name because of the authority of Jesus, because of what Jesus did. That's how I see that passage right there. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, in this immediate context, it's referring to the disciples, isn't it? I mean, we'll take some of these things and we'll apply them to ourselves. And another passage that's coming up where it'll guide us into all truth, and we'll say, yeah, the Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us into all truth, right? But the initial statement is made to the disciples, isn't it? So the fact that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things and bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus said to them is a great testimony as to how we got the Gospels, isn't it? Because when you think about it, how did Matthew, how did John write these things down years later and they're infallible? Really, the only answer is it's the Holy Spirit that brought those things to their mind, brought them to remembrance, and brought the truth so that they could pen the infallible Word of God. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." The NIV translates that accurately, all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, when you read the Bible, it's not some man's opinion. It is God's word breathed through the life of his apostle or his disciple. As Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy, and that's prophecy of Scripture, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was never man going, you know what, I think I want to write something about God, and they wrote it down and it made its way in the Bible. That's not how Scripture is there. Scripture is there because the Holy Spirit moved upon the men of God. And what that word moved means, it means to bear them along like a raft down a river. In other words, you've got a log raft that's out in the river and it's being carried down that river. It's not the raft itself that's causing it to go down the river, is it? It's the current of the river. And that's the idea that holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. So the Holy Spirit is breathing through the writers of the Bible exactly what he wants to say, using their personalities, their vocabulary skills, their styles, I guess I should say. And so you have got the infallible word of God coming through man. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I don't believe that because I just think a bunch of men wrote it. You ever hear anybody say that? Well, it's true that men wrote it, but the men who wrote were not just inspired, like, oh, I had an inspiration by God on this verse, but not that one. No, it was God breathed. God was working through them and moving them to write Scripture. And that's why we can put our complete trust in it, because it is the Holy Spirit who is really the divine author behind all of the Scripture that we have. Now, as we look at this, and as I mentioned, in the direct context, Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. I think we can take the principle of that, don't you, and apply it to our lives. I mean, for the disciples, it was their ability to be able to remember and be able to have the Holy Spirit work through them to write Scripture. But I think the principle can be seen in our lives as the Holy Spirit will teach us and bear witness with our spirit as to what is right and what is wrong, and how the Holy Spirit can bring to our minds the things of the Word of God. Do you ever have that happen to you where you'll have just that Scripture at the right time? And I really think that's the Holy Spirit of God bringing those Scriptures to remember it. So I think there's an application definitely in our own lives with the concept of what's happening here in these verses. And so let's move forward now into chapter 15. Again, we're still in the upper room. We're still at the night where Jesus is betrayed. Beg your pardon, we're not in the upper room. They've left the upper room and they're making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, but it's still that night where he would be betrayed. And in John chapter 15, as Jesus is speaking in the context of the world's hatred that will be towards the disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. He says in John 15, 26, he says, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So you're going to have persecution. It's going to happen. But verse 26, when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. Well, wait a minute. In chapter 14, verse 26, who was sending the Holy Spirit? The Father was going to send the Holy Spirit in my name. Now in chapter 15, verse 26, who is sending the Holy Spirit? Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father. So again, what do we have here? Is there a unity and also the distinction between the members of the Godhead? I mean, surely, you know, people would look at this and go, contradiction, come on. It's like one page over. You know, surely the the author here, John, writing Jesus' words down, isn't going to contradict himself a page later. So how do we seek to harmonize it? Again, through the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune God, one God in three persons. And that's what we're going to be coming up to in subsequent studies. So when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. This is another distinction we see of the Holy Spirit. Proceeding from the Father, sent by Jesus, proceeding from the Father, he will testify of me. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus. He will testify of me, witness of me. He's going to come to bear witness of me, of who I am. That I'm the Messiah, that I'm the Savior of the world. An interesting note, and this is taken from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. As the work of Jesus was to promote the Father and not himself, so the Spirit will witness to Jesus as the Messiah. That's interesting, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. As it's saying here of the Holy Spirit, he's going to testify of Jesus. We think of Jesus' ministry, and it was to do the will of his Father. Do you see the humility in the Godhead? Do that. I mean, isn't that amazing? This is God. This is the all-powerful God, and yet we see this humility within the Godhead. And so when we're to prefer others and when we're to have humble hearts, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Wow, that's amazing to me because we're talking about the all-powerful God. And then Jesus here lifting up his Father and the Holy Spirit testifying or bearing witness of Jesus. Now, how is the Holy Spirit going to do that? We're going to talk in another passage about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, but notice verse 27, and you also will bear witness. Same word as testify in verse 26. You also will bear witness of me because you've been with me from the beginning. So is it the Holy Spirit maybe as well through the lives of the believers bearing witness of Jesus? That he's the Messiah, the Holy Spirit empowering and giving the words to say to the believers to be able to speak forth of Jesus and who he is. Now let's jump to chapter 16. Still the same night, the same time frame that's going on. In chapter 16, beginning from verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." He started in chapter 14 by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going away, but I'm going to come again." And here he's saying, it's to your advantage in John 16:7 that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit proceeding forth from the Father. But Jesus is saying, it's to your advantage. They don't want to see him go, but Jesus is saying, it's to your advantage that I go. Because if he doesn't go, the Holy Spirit can't come. And I think this is what it means. I think the idea is, goes back to that issue of we need to have sin atoned for. Unless Jesus dies for our sins, rises from the dead, proving he is who he claimed to be, ascends to heaven, the Holy Spirit just can't come and indwell every believer forever. I think in essence what he's saying is, I have got to go to the cross. I've got to die. I've got to make atonement for the sin of the world and go to my Father. Otherwise, there's no way the Holy Spirit can come to you. In verse 8, he says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." He will convict the world. The idea is to convince them of what the truth is. And we see that as conviction sometime. He will convict the world. Now, I'll bring up this point again. The Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit is working and wooing people and all. But I also know that the Holy Spirit is working through believers and choosing to speak through believers to bring conviction regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. And let's break this down a little bit as Jesus says it. When he has come, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. The greatest sin a person can commit is not believing in Jesus. You know, when you talk about the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think the unpardonable sin is what we're reading right here. The Holy Spirit is doing what? He is convicting the world of sin. Jesus said of sin because they don't believe in me. That's the worst sin you can commit. Why? That's the unpardonable sin. Why? Because if you don't believe in Jesus, there's no way to be saved. There's nothing to pardon there. There's no repentance. There's no seeking of forgiveness. And so the bearing witness of sin, not believing in them. Wow, let's bring it right down to the context for a minute. What's happening? Jesus is going to be betrayed this night. He's going to be crucified the next day. People didn't look at him as the Messiah and the King. They looked at him as a blasphemer, didn't they? They looked at him who was, as Isaiah 53 predicted, accursed of God. And it was God's judgment upon him. That's why he was killed and going to the cross. But the Holy Spirit is going to come, and I think the Holy Spirit works again through the lives of the believers to say, you are guilty of sin because you did not believe in him. And of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Righteousness. Convicted of sin because they turned against Jesus saying he's a sinner, he's a blasphemer, but now convicted of righteousness, the righteousness of God. How? Because Jesus went to the Father. How did he get to the Father? From the cross to the Father? It was through the resurrection, wasn't it? And it was the resurrection that brought validity to his ministry. It was the resurrection that proved he was the Son of God. Remember, I bring this up every Easter. He staked his credentials on the fact that he would rise again from the dead. And so convicting them or convincing of the truth of his righteousness. He's not a sinner. How are they convinced? Because he rose victorious from the grave and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, showing the Father's approval on the crucifixion and him laying on the sacrifice that was made at the crucifixion. So of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is a reference to Satan, the devil. And at Calvary's cross, the devil's power was broken, and the devil held the power over death. Man feared death because of what the devil had done. But now death has lost its sting and victory. And so judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so Jesus said in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So in verse 13, he speaks about the disciples being guided into all truth and being told of the things to come. And again, primarily, this is fulfilled in the life of the disciples here. That they would be guided into the truth by the Holy Spirit. They would be told of the things that would come yet future by the Holy Spirit. And it is through their writings that we have the written word of God concerning the future, concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so the primary meaning and fulfillment of this was with the disciples. But again, can we take a principle there and go, the Holy Spirit would guide us into truth? I think we can. And also bear witness in our hearts, speak to our hearts of things that might lie ahead. Can God do that? Yeah, I think he can. But again, looking at it in the context, the primary fulfillment of that being with the lives of the apostles, but the principles were taught the truth and led through the Holy Spirit who indwells our lives. And then he says in verse 14, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Again, we simply see the unity there. He will take what is Jesus's, which is actually the Father's, and declare it as well. Let's look at one final passage in Acts chapter 1. As we're looking tonight simply at what Jesus had to say concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer. Acts chapter 1, a couple of pages to your right. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's been on the earth for 40 days. He's been showing himself alive by many infallible proofs. And now he's going to ascend into heaven. Actually, he's going to be taken up into heaven and a cloud will receive him out of their sight. So Acts chapter 1, beginning from verse 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So they're there on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, and he's saying, don't leave yet. Wait for the promise of the Father. Wait here in Jerusalem. Don't go back up into Galilee fishing anymore. Wait here in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. Let me pull up Luke 24:49 here so you can see what he said again after his resurrection to his disciples. He said in Luke 24:49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father until you're endued with power. Now he says, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Remember, that's how we kind of started tonight, wasn't it? Back with John the Baptist. He baptized in water, a baptism under repentance, a baptism of water, people getting their lives right by being immersed into the water. But you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In fact, it would be 10 days from then that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn over there. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So wait here in Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, immersed in the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. It was 40 days after his crucifixion and resurrection, and he's ascending up into heaven. Pentecost would come the 50th day, and so about 10 days later that the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost would come upon them. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time that you're going to set up the kingdom here on earth? And it's not that Jesus is not going to set up his kingdom on earth. He's going to do that, but it's not at this time. So he says in verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now's not the time to be thinking about setting up the kingdom, but you're going to receive power, dunamis, dynamic, that dynamic for being the witness to the rest of the world. Remember, the Holy Spirit is going to be working in the world and convicting or convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he's going to be working through the lives of the believer. And so he says here, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Wow, there was a big change, wasn't there, in the lives of the disciples from when they were with Jesus without the Holy Spirit indwelling them until when they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Remember Peter, when he was denying the Lord before the little handmaid in the high priest's courtyard? And yet after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, he's speaking boldly in the presence of those who had crucified Jesus. And he spoke so boldly that the people were convicted in their hearts, and 3,000 people got saved that day. Radical change that took place when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think you could add to that too, he had seen Jesus alive from the dead. And so he knew that death was nothing but a graduation into the very presence of God. So you will receive power. And that's what we see with the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, power and boldness and the giftings of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to be talking about in weeks to come. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Now that's the word martus. We get our word martyr from that. And the idea is to testify of Jesus, to speak forth the truth of Jesus, even to the point and including death if need be. In other words, you're testifying of Jesus, and they're saying, don't speak at all in his name anymore. You say, look, I can't stop. I can't help but speak of Jesus and what he has done. We'll put you to death if you keep talking about Jesus. We'll put you to death unless you renounce your faith. You will be my witnesses, martyrs, if need be. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, you're going to begin in Jerusalem. And we see that in the very next chapter of Acts, because the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they begin preaching to the multitudes. And as I mentioned, 3,000 people got saved. The church began to grow at that point. This is the revival that's taken place here. The church begins to grow and they're there preaching the gospel. It's powerful. Is there persecution? Yes. But it's powerful. People are getting saved. But then we go to Acts chapter 7, and this is where we're going to end it here. We go to Acts chapter 7 and we find Stephen speaking boldly. Stephen, a man of the Holy Spirit, speaking boldly. But this time, it didn't go like it went with Peter, where a bunch of people got saved and Peter moved on. This time, they stoned Stephen and put him to death. He was the first martyr of the Christian church. And the result of that stoning, of that persecution, tells us in Acts 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Notice this. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They're in Jerusalem because of the persecution. They're scattered where? To Judea and Samaria. And they go there preaching the word. What did Jesus say in Acts 1:8? Do you remember? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And that's how they got there. I mean, we might look at that and think, well, maybe he's going to open up a door for a mission trip and I'll raise some money and I'll take the mission trip over to Samaria or something. It wasn't that way, was it? It was because of adversity that they fulfilled what Jesus spoke of here. It was adversity that was taking place in the church that caused them to be driven out. And when they went preaching the gospel. And ultimately, it would go to the ends of the earth. We see this one who's consenting to the death of Stephen, Saul, who is wreaking havoc on the church. He gets radically saved in chapter 9. He becomes Paul the Apostle. And he's really the one that takes it to the ends of the earth. He's the one that takes it into Turkey and into Greece and ultimately to Rome. The ends of the earth, we might say, in biblical times as we look at the scriptures there. So, studies on the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. And we'll talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus would send the Holy Spirit, we see tonight. The Holy Spirit as another helper. As Jesus was with his disciples, he would send the Holy Spirit to be another helper, to be with his people. And we'll continue to look at the person of the Holy Spirit next week, and then we'll look into the work, ministry of the Holy Spirit in weeks to come. Why don't we close in a word of prayer, and we'll open it up for comments and questions. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we could spend together here in your word. And we thank you for not leaving us as orphans, but for sending your Holy Spirit to live within us, that we might be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for the work that you do in our lives, that refreshing living water that's within us. May it flow through us to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.